We ask now that you particularly bless our time as we study your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide us in our understanding, and pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I had several requests, to go back and do a little more carefully what I did last week about the bride, because I kind of rushed through there at the end. So a couple people asked me to go through that a little bit clearer, a little more detail. So I'm going to do that, Lord willing. So turn with me to Psalm 45. I'm not going to go through the whole psalm again, but I do want to go through this, what I mentioned about the bride. I think I kind of rushed through there at the end some passages. So let me read Psalm 45, and again, we're not going to go through the whole thing again, but I'll just cover that last part that I did last time and try to explain a little more clearly what I was trying to say. Again, this is a messianic psalm, and when I say messianic, I mean it's directly about the Messiah. There are some psalms that are kind of pointing to the Messiah. Maybe it's the life of David, but it's meant to be a type of Christ. But this is directly about the Messiah. Okay. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And here, Messiah is actually called God. Thy throne, O God. That's talking to the Messiah. That's not speaking of the eternal throne of God. That's talking about the throne of the Messiah. And he's saying, thy throne, O God. That's God speaking to God. That's the Father speaking to the Son. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen of gold, queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Let me again just point out a couple things. This is a song about the Messiah, and we emphasize the fact that it's the Messiah coming in his glory. It's speaking of when he comes in his glory. It speaks of his majesty, his glory. He's conquered. He is ruling. He's the king. But what's unique about this is that he is, it's a wedding. So what's interesting about this is, again, it's not just about the king coming in his glory. It's actually about a wedding. And the king actually has a bride. Notice what it says in verse 9 through 11. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. That's a description of the bride of the king. That's a description of the bride that then in the end of this section is going to actually be brought to him. Notice verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. This is the bride being given to the bridegroom. He is the king. This is the Messiah. Now, why is that unique? As I said last time, this is the only place in the whole Old Testament that I'm aware of that the king or the Messiah is said to have a bride. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to what I've been saying. And again, I don't want to be dogmatic about my conclusions, but I find this very interesting. When you're reading the Old Testament and the whole development of the whole idea of the Messiah, he is fundamentally seen as what? A king. He's seen as a king over, first and foremost, Israel. And then over the whole world. He brings judgment to the whole world, rules over the whole earth. He is seen fundamentally in relation to Israel as a king over Israel. And we see him when he comes in his glory and he saves Israel and he brings judgment and he rules over the earth. And the picture in Isaiah, as you go through the end of Isaiah, the picture is that the Gentiles, okay, bring their riches to Jerusalem from all over the world, and they come and they worship the Lord at Jerusalem. This is the picture throughout the Old Testament, what we call the kingdom, or what we call the millennium, and really onward into heaven. It's that picture of Christ the Messiah ruling from Jerusalem over the Jewish people, and the kings of the earth of all the peoples bring their. But there's no picture in the Old Testament of the Messiah having a bride that I know of, apart from this passage. It does speak in a couple places in the Old Testament of Israel kind of as an unfaithful wife to God. Okay, like in Hosea, for example, where it speaks about Israel being an unfaithful wife, not to the Messiah, but to God, okay? But there's no mention anywhere else in the Old Testament of a bride. Now, what I find interesting about this bride, as I mentioned last time, is she is apparently not Jewish. Because it says, this is verse 10 is actually speaking to the bride. He says, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And the idea, it seems to be the idea that like, he wouldn't say this if she were a Jew. Why would she have to forget her people if she were a Jew? The picture seems to be that in marrying her, she is coming out from her people, and she's becoming part of his people, the Jews. So this bride seems to be a Gentile. And again, I pointed out, you have types of Christ in the Old Testament. Most notably in this respect, clearly, is Boaz. Because Boaz, remember, Boaz is a type of Christ. He's a redeemer, right? And he redeems who? Ruth. He redeems Ruth, who is a Moabitess, okay? And again, it's interesting, they use that term in the book of Ruth. Boaz redeemed Ruth, and it's interesting. Again, I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's an interesting picture. It says in the same day he redeemed Ruth, he redeemed all the land that belonged to Naomi, and Naomi being kind of a picture of Israel. I find that interesting. Okay, so all that to say, we know that other types of Christ in the Old Testament, like Moses and Joseph, took Gentile brides. But at any rate, now where I was going with, the reason I find this interesting is as you come to the New Testament, okay, where's the first intimation that the bride, or that the Messiah will have a bride? in the New Testament. You come to the New Testament, and I'll tell you where it is. John chapter 3, and it's what John the Baptist says. It's interesting. It's an interesting statement. Remember when, this is John chapter 3, it says in verse 26, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that is with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. What he's saying, you know, they're coming to him and saying, listen, everybody's, you know, Jesus, the one you introduced, he's now baptizing more than you are. And what's John's response? He said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. And then he says, you yourselves bear witness of me that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What does he describe Christ as? A bridegroom. Now, that's not how he's described in the Old Testament, apart from Psalm 45. This is, I mean, that's the only place he's called a bridegroom. He's called the king, right? Or you might say, you know, again, shepherd, you know, there are other titles, but bridegroom is not a title in the Old Testament that I'm aware of the Messiah. But here John the Baptist says, he doesn't call himself the bride, he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. And that begs the question, well, who's the bride? And you might say, well, it's Israel, but it's interesting, nowhere in the Gospels is Israel said to be the bride of the Messiah. In fact, you have some interesting statements that kind of leave you asking the question, who's the bride? Like, for example, turn to Matthew 9. Verse 14 says, then came to him the disciples of John saying, okay, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, and they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but the disciples do not fast? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. When he asks the question in verse 15, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? What do some of your translations say there? Friends of the bridegroom? Attendants of the bridegroom? Guests, wedding guests, I think ESV says, right? Wedding guests. What would you expect them to say? The bride. He speaks of the wedding guests. He speaks of the attendants.
When you go to a wedding, you're not looking at the bridegroom. You're really the bride.
Well, it's interesting because in all of the places in the Gospels, where the Messiah is presented as a bridegroom, there is no identification of a bride. Nowhere. Like, look at Matthew 22. This is the passage I looked at last time. And I mentioned this last week. I'll say this a little bit more. This is a parable that Jesus gave right before he denounced the whole nation in chapter 23. This is the Passion Week. This is the, Tuesday, according to the traditional way of understanding the Passion Week. This is the Tuesday that he is confronted by the Jewish leaders and, they're asking him questions. And he gives this parable. Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by a parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Well, right away, what's that talking about? Who's the king and who's the son? The father and the son, that's God and the Messiah. Okay, the son is the Messiah here. And he speaks of the king as having a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them. Now, who were the servants in this parable? The prophets, right? The prophets were bidden to the wedding, them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. It says, he sent forth his servants to call them to that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Who would not come? The Jews. He's talking about Israel. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That was going to happen in AD 70. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they were which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with what? Guests. Well, that's not the bride. So Israel here is seen as the guests at the wedding. And now I want you to understand, it's talking about the kingdom. When you go back to Psalm 45, and you have the Messiah is presented in his glory, he's presented as coming into what? His kingdom. And at the beginning of the kingdom, there's a wedding. And Israel is not seen in these texts as the bride to the yes.
So are these Messianic Jews then?
I believe when it talks about the ones that come to the wedding are the Jewish people. I believe it's talking about the generation in the tribulation of Jews that actually believe in the Messiah and come to the wedding. They're not the bride, they're not the church, but they're the Jews who hear. Now the Jews in this age, remember this is all picture, this is metaphor. The Jews in this age are that believe in Christ are part of the bride. Right? It's you understand when he uses this metaphor in this language, it's a way of explaining his whole program of history. It's not a difference in the way people are saved. Do you understand? I want to be clear. When we make a distinction between Israel and the church, we're not saying there are two different ways to be saved. How are you saved as an individual? Whether you're Adam, whether you're Moses, whether you're Noah, whether you're David, whether you're Peter, whether you're you, or whether you're a saint in the tribulation, how are you saved? By grace, through faith, by the blood of Christ. There is no exception to that. Okay? But when God uses this kind of language and these metaphors and he makes these distinctions, he's making distinctions regarding his program of the ages and how things work out. Does that make sense? Yes. Is part of the bride of Christ. So the idea here, and I just point out the fact that there's no bride here, okay? When you come to Matthew 25, and Jesus, again, speaking of the day when the Jews will believe on him, he's not talking here about the church. Matthew 24 and 25, we call it the Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse, Jesus is explaining to the disciples what it's going to be like when he returns in his glory and the Jews actually, instead of rejecting him, will receive him. And that's the kingdom. Okay? That's the coming of the kingdom. Yes?
So, I'm not sure I'm clear on this. So there's a feast, and there's a bridegroom, and then there's these Jews that are the guests, but it's not the bride.
Correct.
Sure.
So what I'm saying is the Jews are not the bride. So the Jews were invited to the marriage. The Jews were invited to the wedding. And they rejected him. But he's saying there's going to be a generation that does come to the wedding, if I can put it this way. And that's the end, right? That's at the end, okay? But this is again, there's no mention of a bride in the Gospels. But look at Matthew 25. Speaking again, Jesus was saying to the disciples, well, I just want to set the context again. Look at chapter 23. This is the last thing that Jesus said to the Jewish nation publicly. Verse 37 to 39. This is the last thing. This is the Passion Week. This is Tuesday after all the confrontation. This is verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth. He's saying this to the Jewish nation. You will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118 regarding how the Jews will receive him in the day of the kingdom. And he's basically saying, I'm leaving, and he never came back to the temple. This is the last time he left the temple. And he left and he said, the next time you see me, you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But for now, your house is left indeed desolate. I'm leaving it.
I'm sorry, where are you? Matthew 23.
This is Matthew 23. I'm sorry, I came back. I'm giving you context. This is Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Now that's the last thing he said publicly to the Jewish nation. He condemned them and said, the next time you see me, you will say truly, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you will believe on me. You'll receive me. And notice then in chapter 24 and 25, it's a description of that day. And that's the second coming. So verse 29 of chapter 24, after the description of the great tribulation, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. I'm inclined to say that's referring to the tribes of Israel. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the next time they see him. That's again, referring back to chapter 23. When will you see me? When I come in the clouds. This is the Messiah coming in glory. Now, this is the Olivet Discourse, a description of that day when the Jews will believe on their Messiah when he comes. Now, at the end of the discourse, he's warning the Jews to be ready. And notice what he says in chapter 25. He gives this parable. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Those virgins, listen, are not the bride. Okay? And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. When all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, go, or give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, and go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Now, where else, and I only know of one other place in all of Scripture, where virgins are mentioned in a marriage. You know where it is? Come on, don't you guys listen? Psalm 45. Go back to Psalm 45. As far as I know, this is the only other place where these are mentioned. What's that?
the daughter that was, the father said, well, I'll just promise the Lord that he would, the first who came out to greet him, he will sacrifice. For the first thing who came out to greet him, he sacrificed. Then in Judges.
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah, but they were not, that wasn't a wedding. That's not a wedding. Look at Psalm 45. Here's the wedding. I'm not saying there's not other places where virgins are mentioned. It's just the virgins at a wedding. It says, verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. In other words, the virgins are not the bride. The virgins are accompanying the bride. They are there. Now, I say all that to say, as you're reading these texts in the New Testament that refer to the Messiah as a bridegroom, there's no bride mentioned. Nowhere is the bride even really, I mean, the bride isn't even there. I mean, is that, so who's the bride? Who is the bride? The bride is the church. And you understand, this isn't as obvious. This is as you look back on it, we know that Christ calls the church his bride. And that's Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me, and I'm going to develop this just a little bit. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is the text in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, which is the clearest statement about marriage in the New Testament, but it's really fundamentally about Christ and the church, right? Now he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's right out of Genesis chapter 2, yeah. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Notice what he says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is the clearest statement in all of Scripture. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. This is the only place, really, that she's identified. This is where she's identified clearly. The bride of the Messiah is the church. It's not Israel. Israel is going to be there for the wedding at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but she is not the bride. The bride is the church. Now, I want to, in light of that, then go back to John chapter 14, because this is an intimation of that truth. Now, John chapter 14 through John chapter 16 is, what's that called? What's that discourse called? The upper room discourse. And when did the upper room discourse take place?
Just before his first.
Right before he was arrested. It was that last supper. It was right after the last supper. And it would seem like he was actually part of this discourse, might have been actually on the way to Gethsemane in the middle of the night. He gives this discourse. And I want to be clear, there's a distinction between this discourse and the Olivet discourse, which was given just a couple days before. The Olivet discourse was given Tuesday night. This was given Thursday night. Okay. Tuesday night, it was given to the disciples, and the theme was fundamentally, the coming of the Messiah for the Jewish people and how the Jewish people at the end of the day, you know, he'll come and he'll fulfill all his promises. He comes as king. What is the theme of the Olivet Discourse? Or I'm sorry, the Upper Room Discourse. What's the theme of the Upper Room Discourse?
To comfort his disciples.
What does he introduce that it's really the first time it's truly introduced in any detail? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament, but it's something that Jesus really didn't talk much about. He did a couple times, a little bit, but chapter 14 through 16 is the most important revelation in the whole Bible regarding the Holy Spirit's coming. And the other important chapter in relation to that is Romans chapter 8. Those two passages describe in immense detail the nature of the Holy Spirit in relation to the church. I want to remind you, before I go look at this, the defining mark of the church in the New Testament is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger in John 14, but look at 1 Corinthians 12. This is a description of the body, the church. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, what defines the church is Spirit baptism. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit, this is the terminology, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. You are in Christ. That is what defines the church. It's those who have believed on Christ, who have put their faith in Christ, who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That's Romans 6, right? You have died with Christ, you're alive with Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized by Christ into the Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit within you. He dwells within you. This is what marks the church. Now, why is that important? Because John 14 through 16, Jesus is talking to the disciples not so much as, if you will, representatives of Israel, as he was back in the Olivet Discourse, but as the ones who would be part of the church, which, as he's giving this, the disciples don't understand that yet. They don't understand that until Pentecost. Jesus is telling them something that they don't, they're only going to understand later on, really. But what does he describe? He describes the coming of the Holy Spirit that will lead them into truth. He says he will dwell in them and, you know, describes in detail this coming of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to observe how he begins the chapter, how he begins the discourse. Verse 4, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, I'll just stop here and say that, in a nutshell, is the talk of a bridegroom to a bride. That's wedding talk, as Doug Bookman says. He speaks here as a bridegroom, and this is what happened in the Jewish wedding. The bridegroom would basically commit to his wife. A betrothal is different than our engagement. I mean, they were actually considered married.
Binding.
It was binding, right? But then he would go off. He would go back to his father's house. he would prepare a place for his bride, and then at some point, she didn't know exactly when, she was to be prepared always, right? But she didn't know exactly when he would come back, surprise her, and take her back to his father's house. And then the wedding would be at his father's house, right? That's the picture. And by the way, there was 7 days in there where they would be alone, the bride, the bridegroom, and the celebrant. It's kind of the picture of tribulation, church being with the bridegroom. But, yes.
Wasn't that typical of a Galilean wedding?
Mm-hmm. That I don't know if I have enough expertise to say. And maybe. I honestly don't know. That could be. I honestly don't know. But if you show me the information, yeah. Where did you hear that?
I read it.
No, where?
Oh, it was on Zoom or the Lord's.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a good source. Yeah. Yeah, no, Rennie Showers wrote a really good book on this called Maranatha, which is about the rapture generally, but he has a chapter in there about the Jewish wedding. But this is clearly wedding talk. I mean, there's no question about that. So he's saying basically to the disciples, I'm going to go away. They don't understand this yet. They're still thinking when he's resurrected, okay, after he dies, he's resurrected, he's with them for 40 days, right? At near the end of that 40 days, what do they say to him in Acts chapter 1? Are you going to restore the kingdom now? We're ready. You know, they have no concept of this period we call the church age. They're still thinking Old Testament kingdom, okay, he arose from the dead now. All right, well, now he must enter into his glory. And they figured, okay, now he's going to be king, and now it's time for the kingdom. And Jesus said, what did he say to them? He says, don't worry about the timing of that. Father knows that. I'm paraphrasing here, right? But you're going to be my witnesses. And he tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they still don't understand at that point, this whole idea of the church age. But notice he says, again, in my father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. So he's talking about his father's house. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the New Jerusalem. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's the rapture. See, that was never promised to the Jewish people. God did, the Messiah was not promised to come and take them away to his father's house. The Jews were promised that he would come to the earth and deliver them from the Gentiles and rule in Jerusalem over the land of Canaan, which was given to the descendants of Abraham forever, Genesis 17, a possession forever. The promise was the Messiah would come and stay and reign over them. The promise to the bride is, I'm going to go away. You know, this began with the question, I think it's Peter asked in chapter 13, where are you going, Peter or Jesus? We don't know where you're going, and, you know, we want to go along. And Jesus says, no, I'm going away. And he doesn't say, I'm going to come, and then I'm going to stay with you guys down here. He says, I'm going to come and take you to be with me. That's the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians. Now, sorry, I got to do it, right? Turn with me just briefly to 1 Thessalonians 4, referring to the same thing. We call it the rapture or the being caught away. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll start in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up with them, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That promise, that was never made. That promise was never made to the Jewish people. The idea of a rapture. The idea that they would meet the Lord in the air and be forever with the Lord. Now all that to say, We are the bride. And Christ is going to come for his bride, the church, and take us home. And when he takes us home, then he's going to again work with the nation of Israel and take them into the wilderness as he promised in Ezekiel chapter 20 that he would do. He's going to bring them under the rod of the covenant. He's going to fulfill all of his promises to the Abraham that he made in the Abrahamic covenant according to Paul in Romans 11. He's going to accomplish exactly everything that he promised to the Jewish people, and they are going to enter the kingdom. The remnant of the Jewish people that believes on him at the end will enter the kingdom, and they will be, I believe, at the wedding, okay, as guests. But we're the bride. We're the bride. Yeah.
Okay, so then that explains Matthew 24. The rest of that, verse 31, and he'll send his angel gather up to the
yes.
That would be the elect of the Jewish.
Correct. Which was promised throughout the Old Testament. No, thank you. That's, no.
But the
promise in the Old Testament over and over again, it's not hidden. It's not like once or twice. The promise at the end when the kingdom comes is that he would bring all, well, don't take my word for it. Look at Deuteronomy 30. This is just one example. This is all the way back in Deuteronomy. He says in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, this is almost like it is a prophecy. It shall come to pass, this chapter 30, verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. He's just given them the blessings and the cursings. If they don't keep the covenant, if they keep the covenant, which I have set before you, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And you say, well, didn't that happen before? Well, it happened in type several times. It has never happened in this way. Look at verse 6. And the Lord thy God will what? Circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That live, think eternal life, right? That live, think born again. This is Ezekiel 36. This is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, that at the end of the age, this is the kingdom. That's why we're not in the kingdom yet. It hasn't happened yet. When the kingdom comes, God is going to bring all of the elect Jews back to the nation and regenerate them. And that's, thank you for bringing that up. That's Matthew 24. That's what he's talking about. When does that happen? When he comes in his glory. When he's king. And when he comes in his glory, he's going to bring all the Jews. Listen, he's going to bring all the Jews, believing Jews, back to the land. The kingdom will begin, and there's going to be a wedding. And the wedding, the Messiah, will not only reign over the whole earth, he will bring his bride. We are his bride. And then there are Gentile kings prophesied in the Old Testament who are going to bring their riches to Jerusalem. They're not the bride either. They're the kings past. Okay, this is a unique age. We're the bride. I have a couple questions, but Paul.
Well, shouldn't this section of not be about the kingdom, but about a Zionist occurrence such as has happened?
No.
Okay.
Because they haven't been circumcised in heart. This is the thing. This is the a lot of people want to try to point these verses, because there are other verses like this. Ezekiel 36 is most famously. It's in Zechariah. It's all through the Old Testament that God says, I'm going to do this. And people say, well, that happened after Babylon. He brought them back to Israel, and he brought them back to the land. And he did that several times, brought them back to the land. But listen, he has never, this is why it's never happened. It says this repeatedly. First of all, it says, I will circumcise their heart. Secondly, it says, they will dwell forever in the land in peace. Well, that hasn't happened. And until that happens, these promises have not been fulfilled. And what the amillennialist wants to do with texts like this is say this just spiritually refers to the church, which doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. But the reason it makes sense to people, and I would say this in all sincerity, but it's the truth. I think the reason people don't see it is because they don't understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so clear. And what happens with the amillennialists is that they do this. They begin by studying the New Testament. And then they take what they find in the New Testament, they just kind of like plaster it on the Old Testament. And it just doesn't work. If you take the Old Testament in any kind of seriousness as being a revelation from God, you have to have a future for the nation of Israel. And Israel is not the bride. We are the bride. We are the bride. This is God's plan. And you know, it's so funny because it's so clear, and yet it's amazing how men make it so foggy. Yeah, they do. They make it very...
The lion is not lying down with the lion.
No. The promise in the kingdom is that there would be the end of... the end of war, not just among men, but with the animals too. Yeah, Eric.
So will believing Jews at the kingdom, will they, I don't know how to say this, will they have believed in Christ?
Yes, absolutely.
Or will they just see the fulfillment of how they understood the Messiah to come?
No, they will believe in Christ. They will believe in Christ as the atoning. Say, this is Isaiah 53. They will look on him, to Zechariah, they will look on whom they have pierced. They will believe on him. In other words, they will believe on him in the same way that you and I believe in him. They will see their sin and believe on Christ as their redemption. They will understand that Christ died for their sins, and they will believe on him. You understand, Christ dying on the cross, it is through Christ that all of the promises of God are going to be fulfilled to his people, including the Jews, including the Gentiles, including the church. Whatever age you're in, all of the promises that God made to his people are going to be accomplished through the work of Christ. And so when we say, we're brought into their promises, we're grafted into their promises. He's their Messiah. And this is what the Old Testament says over and over again. You know, he says, I'm going to, it's Isaiah, right? He says, I'm going to, He speaks of him as the servant of Jehovah who's going to save the Jewish people. Oh, and by the way, he's also going to be a light unto the Gentiles. But even those texts probably are not really technically referring to the church. They're referring to the Gentiles in the kingdom. The church is a mystery. And when I say a mystery, remember how Paul uses the word mystery? Mystery means what? It doesn't mean Agatha Christie can't figure out the...
something that wasn't revealed before.
Something not revealed in the Old Testament. So, remember when Paul says in 1 Corinthians... Well, first of all, Paul says in Ephesians 3, he speaks of the mystery of... the Jews and the Gentiles being on equal footing in one body. That's a mystery. And when I say a mystery, that means that was not revealed in the Old Testament. What was revealed in the Old Testament was that the Jews, or the Messiah would save the Gentiles. But it was not revealed that they would be in one body, the church, that they would be on equal footing, and that they wouldn't, there would be no Mosaic law over them, right? That was not revealed. That was a mystery. When you go to 1 Corinthians 15, remember that famous text at the end of all that Paul says about the resurrection, and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And what does he say right after that? "Behold, I show you a mystery." What? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And what I mean, that was a mystery in the Old Testament. What was not a mystery was resurrection. That's not a mystery, because that was revealed in the Old Testament. But the idea that some of us would not be resurrected, but actually be changed in a moment and transformed and never see death, that's a mystery. And that's referring, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, to what happens when? At the rapture. Listen, the rapture is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not made to the Jews. It was not promised to the Jews. It's a promise to the bride, the church. And so, you look like you have a question, Mary.
Nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture.
What is revealed in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah in glory? And I mean, if you go through the passages, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy 33, which is, I think, referring to the coming of the Messiah in his kingdom, the end of 33. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's song. Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14. All of these statements of the Messiah. What's that?
Isaiah 61, where he stops in the middle.
Isaiah speaks of him coming in wrath and speaks of judgment. But in all of these places where you see the Messiah, a clear description of the Messiah coming in glory. He comes in glory and he reigns in Jerusalem. You never ever see him calling a people up to heaven. There's never the idea of them coming to the Father's house and living in glory. See what I'm saying? Now, there is the idea, what else, this has always been a little bit interesting to me. What comes down at the end of the millennium? The New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem called in Revelation 21?
Eternal kingdom.
Bride. May I suggest to you, the New Jerusalem is what Jesus is preparing for us right now. That when he takes us up in the rapture, that's where we dwell, in the New Jerusalem. And it's at the end of the rapture, at the end of the millennium, the New Jerusalem comes to earth. And that's the church. Let me just say, what's that? I don't know off the top of my head, but it's Revelation chapter 21. She's called the bride. He says, "I will show you the bride."
So then you're saying the bride is not here during the millennium?
Well, this is, I think, where, again, I don't want to be dogmatic about things we're not sure of. But when you're putting all things together, this is what this thought comes from. When I say comes from, I mean the first time I ever heard it pronounced was by John Whitcomb. And I never really thought about it, but it actually makes sense now that I think about it. John Whitcomb, you know who John Whitcomb is? Yeah, Dr. John Whitcomb. In one of his lectures, I heard him say that he believed that during the millennium, the church is not going to be here on earth, that we are going to be dwelling in the New Jerusalem in heaven. And isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? "I will take you to be with me where I am," which is the Father's house in heaven, the New Jerusalem. That New Jerusalem doesn't come down until the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know, it's just food for thought. I mean, honestly, when we get there, I'll let you know. Yeah. I mean, some of these things are interesting to think about, but you don't want to be dogmatic. So,
we're with Christ and he's here for a thousand years and we're there, then we're not with Christ.
Yeah. And that's where Whitcomb says we will be involved in the earth, but we will be living in the New Jersey.
Yeah, because he said he would come with us.
I'm just throwing things out at this point, so I gotta be careful. But yeah. And I think we will be involved, so again, when we get there, I'll let you know how it works out. But all that to say, I do think, again, you run a fine line here. You want to, what's that?
I said you wouldn't have to tell it. You would know too.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. That's the point. Yeah, so I only know, or we only know what the scriptures say. But I will say this, scripture invites us, and it really does, scripture invites us to put two and two together and think about what he has said. I've always puzzled. There are a lot of things like this in my mind. Like, they sit there for years, and I revisit them. One of the things that's always puzzled me is why the New Jerusalem is called the Bride. And does that mean then that all who are saved through all time are the Bride? And I don't think that that's true. I don't think all the saved from all the ages are the Bride. I think all the saved of all the ages are, at the end of the day, in eternity, have the same relationship with God. It has to do with the working out of God's program and plan of the ages and the distinctions he makes in order to bring about all of this. So there's just things that, you know, you wrestle with and you think about. And so, so we think about it. But, Sue.
So we read the last couple of chapters of Revelation, they mentioned about the Bride, and God became, who are they referring to? But in the last 21:9, it's,
yes.
It said, and one of the seven angels who had seven bowls, they were so good in place, spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the Bride.
That's the New Jerusalem. The wife of the Lamb. That I think is the church.
You think it's still a church from the restaurant. And he carried me away in the spirit with raised high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down.
The New Jerusalem. So here's how Jim Showers would understand this. He would understand too, I talked to Jim. Jim's the director of FOI. And I thought this was interesting too. What is the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22? It's the place where God dwells. It's where he tabernacles among men, right? It is the New Jerusalem. And when you, go to the Old Testament and you read about in the book of Numbers, and the tabernacle was there in the camp. What was around the tabernacle? That was above the cloud. What is described in Numbers chapter 2? 2? 1 or 2? I think it's chapter 2. It's the tribes camped around the tabernacle. And he points out, Jim Showers points out, there are how many gates in the New Jerusalem? 12 for the tribes. And so his argument is, again, he would say that Israel is around the New Jerusalem. Bride is in the New Jerusalem. It's just interesting to think about. I will say this, that when you, again, we think about these things, but I will say this. God's language in Scripture is extremely detailed, and it all has purpose, and it's all meant to be. Let me put it this way. When we look back on it all, it's going to be very, very clear. The details will all come to pass. So there are things that I will tell you I'm not sure of. There are things I'll say, well, I'm not sure how this is going to work out, but I wrestle with the language because When he calls, when he says the bride of the Lamb, that's the church. But, you know, his language is consistent. So, I don't know. Any other questions? Yes.
The people you know and the friends of Israel.
Yes.
They know all this?
Well, what we know is what we have in Scripture. And, I mean, I think you have to understand the reason I mentioned friends of Israel. There are increasing, you have to understand, and I think you probably already know this, we're living in a time where this distinction between Israel and the church has basically is being lost in evangelicalism. I mean, what I'm telling you today and what I believe to be true from the text, that Israel is distinct from the church, is not the majority view of evangelicals today, and particularly intellectuals. In other words, this is how the average evangelical scholar, pastor, leader today thinks. They think this way. That basically at the end of the age, God's going to save the Jewish people, but he's going to just save them into the church. And that basically all the saved from Adam to the very end are all collectively the church. And that every human being that's ever been saved by the grace of God through Christ is part of the bride, is part of the church. It's just one big thing. And therefore they have no future for the nation of Israel. In other words, they have no future for Israel as a people, as a nation. Even though the Old Testament promises that over and over and over again. And so that group, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes that same group says, we are now in the kingdom. This is the kingdom. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he took the throne of David. They would say that's the throne of David. And they would say that he on the right hand of the Father right now is sitting on the right hand. He's enthroned. He's king and he's reigning over the earth. He's reigning over the church and we're the kingdom. And we're the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament that were made to Israel. And they spiritualize all of that. And they say Jerusalem, well, that's really talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. That's up in heaven. That's not here. And, you know, the land, that's not talking about Canaan anymore. That's talking about the whole earth. And that's what they do. And then, so you understand what I just described, you know, what I've described the last couple of weeks about Christ and the church and Israel is not the majority view today. And really, it's not the view of the most Christians through history. The Catholic Church has always been replacement theology. The Presbyterians, by and large, have been replacement theology. The Lutherans are replacement theology. You know what I mean by replacement theology? The church has replaced Israel, and Israel has no more place in God's plan. There might be Jews in God's plan, but Israel as a nation has no place in God's plan. The church replaced them. That is the common view of the main, it's been the common view of the mainline denominations for centuries. But it's increasingly become the view of conservative evangelicalism because of the influx of Reformed theology, covenant theology. That's the reason. And so, you know, you're reading more and more, you'll hear more and more among Christians about the Puritans and about the Reformers. And they have their good parts, and I quote them too sometimes. But you understand, they were virtually all replacement theologians. They almost all rejected a future for Israel. And they almost all spoke of the kingdom as now. And they were almost all amillennialists or postmillennialists. They were, none of them believed that Christ would come and set up a kingdom. Now, there were a few, but as a rule, that was not the main view.
Back to what we said earlier about the church, I mean, right in the church, not necessarily Old Testament. Could it be, is this correct understanding, the birth of the church is the book of Acts, right?
Correct.
So we can't include them because churches from
Correct. That's what I say, but that's not what they say. Okay, they would say the church is in the Old Testament. In fact, in their literature, they, you know, the Puritans, the Reformers, and even today, the Reformed, they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. And, their argument is basically goes, I mean, if I could summarize it, and I don't want to go into all this, I'm out of time, but, there are several things, like, they argue kind of theologically. So they would say things like, well, Ephesians chapter 4 says Christ gave his life for the church. Well, that's obviously for all believers, and therefore all believers from all time are in the church. Or they would say, things like, well, in the Old Testament, the Greek word translating congregation is ekklesia. And so they say, you see, the ekklesia is in the Old Testament. That's very poor reasoning, but that's the kind of, you know, thing. It's basically based on covenant theology. There's one main new covenant. It's the covenant of grace, and every believer that's ever lived in the face of the earth for all, you know, for all time is under that covenant, and that's the church. That's how a Reformed theologian sees it. They do not maintain the distinctions that are maintained in the scriptures. And if I could just say it in a nutshell, they run roughshod over the Old Testament. They just completely demolish a literal understanding of the Old Testament. In fact, many of them, I mean, you have quotes from famous Old Testament scholars who are Reformed, and they'll say things like, yeah, if you take the Old Testament literally, that's what you would have. I mean, they acknowledge that it's true, but they say it can't be. Okay. All right, well, I will stop there. I'm out of time. Hopefully that was a little helpful and a little more clear. Hopefully. Psalm, Lord willing, next week, hopefully Psalm 49. All right, let's play. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for promises of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of history, that you are sovereign over all things. And we're thankful, Lord, for the fact that our hope truly is in Christ, who gave his life for our sins. We're thankful that we're part of the bride of Christ and that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, may you bless our time of fellowship. We thank you for the food that we're about ready to eat. May we glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.